I want to talk to us again this morning for a few moments about sin. And I want to really make the same introductory statements. Living in a politically correct society in which everyone is afraid to step on anybody else's toes, we don't hear a lot about sin anymore. You have to be very careful around people. You have to choose your words very carefully. Because words that are really perfectly good words and you don't mean them in a bad way at all could be taken that way because of political correctness. We don't want to offend anybody. Even many religious groups have shied away from preaching against or taking a stand against many things which God condemns. They're afraid they might offend someone or run somebody off. I remember in one occasion where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and when they left, his disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that you offended them with the things that you said?" Matthew 15, verse 12. But Jesus didn't turn around and apologize. "Oh, I'm sorry. I should have never said nothing that offended them." Jesus taught them the truth. He told them what they needed to hear. And yes, that offended them. And today, when we teach the truth of the Word of God, people are going to be offended because people sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible has a great deal to say about sin. And I think that we need to continue to be reminded of sin. In the Old Testament, remember, there was a yearly offering which served to remind the people of their sins, to remind them that they were not self-sufficient, and that they needed forgiveness and mercy and grace from God. The Bible says in 1 John 3, 4 that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5, 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. The old term for sin literally meant a missing of the mark. And basically, as Christians, every day we're trying to have a better aim, aren't we? To hit the bullseye. To live within the will of God. We have already discussed a great deal about sin in previous lessons. We've seen that sin is a spiritual divider, divides between me and God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We've seen that it's a soul destroyer. It causes me to lose my soul. If I'm divided from God, I'm lost. The wages of sin is death. It's a social debilitative. Sin eats at a society like cancer. It's a shrewd deceiver. It doesn't come with a temptation. It doesn't come with a tag on it saying, "Beware, I'm sin." Sometimes we can be caught up in sin and not realize it. That's why we need to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to see whether we're in the faith. Sin is a seasonal delight. Sure, it's pleasurable. That's its lure. But it's seasonal, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Gives no lasting fulfillment. Sin is a slave driver. We become slaves to sin. Paul talks about them being slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. This evening we want to notice three more things about sin. Sin is a shameful disgrace. I know there are times in my life when I have caught myself, maybe it would seem almost bragging about wicked things I did in my youth. That's something we shouldn't do. We read through the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul constantly grieved over the sins of his past. Remember Psalm 51? Most scholars believe that Psalm 51 was a psalm of prayer. We know it's a prayer of repentance. We know it was written by David. And that it was the prayer that he said after he had committed the great sin involving Bathsheba. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And on he goes, just pouring out his heart over sins that he had committed. It ought to break our heart when we think about sins. It's nothing to brag about. It's nothing to glory in. It's nothing to be proud of. Sin is a shameful disgrace. I think about the church at Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, and we'll get back to this verse in another point. But Paul had said it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Even the heathen Gentiles would be ashamed to be caught in this kind of sin. And here you people have someone among you who is in that sin, and you've gloried in that. You're still glorying in the fact that we're a church of God and we're serving God. And yet here's this man committing incest right in your midst, and you're just keeping him there as if he's a faithful Christian. He says, your glorying is not good. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. An old Swedish proverb says, when sin drives, shame sits in the back seat. Sinful behavior is shameful, and it needs to be viewed as shameful. Think about the many blatant sins today in which people glory in. The gay pride movement. You know what that is? Anybody? It's actually homosexuals who are proud and who flaunt their homosexuality. All of you have seen it in the workplace, haven't you? In your mind, can you think of someone who perhaps worked where you do, or someone you know in the society who has out of the closet, as they say? They proudly proclaim that they are homosexual. Some of them even say they're Christians. Bible teaches in Romans 1, 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. God turned his back on these people, and here's one of the reasons. Vile passions. What are those vile passions? Well, he says, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Now, if you're not catching that, he's talking about homosexuality here. Men burning in their lust for other men. Women leaving the natural use of the man and burning in their lust for other women. And he says, men, he just comes out and says it here, verse 27. Men with men committing what is, what's that word? Shameful. See that? Committing what is shameful. And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. How can an individual say, I'm a Christian, and I'm also an open homosexual? And he's proud of that. The Bible says that is shameful. It doesn't matter what the society says or what people say. This is a shameful sin. It is a vile passion. People say, oh, it's natural. It says it is against nature. Verse 26. Sometimes young people in high school brag about their fornication, their conquest, as they call it. They revel in glory in the fact that they can drink more beers than the next guy, and that they can get drunker than the next guy. They ought to be ashamed of themselves for that kind of activity. This is shameful behavior. It doesn't make you cool, young people. It doesn't make you neat or groovy or whatever the word is today. That's shameful behavior. Every sin, those that we call little sins, those that we call big sins, every sin is that which crucified our Savior. And this is how it needs to be viewed. All sin is an abomination to God, and this is how it needs to be viewed. Robert G. Lee said one time, sin has ruined men, ruined women, ruined angels. Sin has occasioned every tear of sorrow, every sigh of grief, every pang of agony. Sin has withered everything that is fair, blasted everything that is good, made bitter everything that is sweet. Dried up springs of comfort, rolled far and wide tides of sorrow. Sin has digged every grave, built every coffin, woven every shroud, and enlarged every cemetery. Sin's not a pretty thing. Not something to glory in. It is gross, disgusting, and deadly. And sin is a shameful disgrace. Number two, sin is a spreading defilement. It spreads and it defiles. And I believe we need to realize that. God has always warned his people about the spreading nature of sin, hasn't he? About how it can move from camp to camp and from one people to another to defile and destroy. We see that all through the Old Testament. I'm just picking a few passages here. For starters, Exodus chapter 23. You remember, God had delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt. He had brought them out by a very strong and powerful and miraculous hand through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They sinned against him again and again. But God commanded that when they go in to possess the promised land, he insisted that they completely and utterly drive out and destroy all the inhabitants that were there. And we find out why. Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33 says, "You shall make no covenant with them," that is the people that's in the land they're about to go in and take. "Don't make any covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." You see what he's saying? If you go in there and you don't utterly drive out and destroy those people, their sin is going to spread and defile you. And you'll begin to pick up their habits and begin to serve and worship their gods. Turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 24, or Exodus 34 rather, and begin reading with me in verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself." Again, don't mingle with these people. Get rid of them. Why? Because they'll draw your heart away into sin. Their sin will spread into your camp and defile you. Isn't that exactly what happened? Isn't it? Over in Psalm 106. Just look at that, verses 34 to 36. The psalmist says, let's begin in verse 34. "They did not destroy the peoples," God told them to, they didn't, "concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles," and look at here, "learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons," it says, "and shed innocent blood. the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus, verse 39, thus they were defiled. See that? By their own works, and played the harlot with their own deeds. God said, get rid of them. If you don't, they'll snare you, and you'll be defiled by their sin. And that's exactly what happened. Some people don't understand what we call church discipline. They think it's cruel. They think it's rude. They think it's wrong. But one thing it is, it's commanded. And another thing it is, it's effective. People say church discipline don't work. I've said many times it works, whether it works or not. If it doesn't affect the repentance of the sinner, which we hope for, still we purged the flock so that that sin doesn't spread, right? And others in the church get caught up in sin. Let's just read through 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13 and discuss some things here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. We discussed that. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. See that? For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. And then he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, so it is the thing done at the assembly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul spoke about those two reprobates in 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, and he said that he had to deliver them to Satan. That's an act of discipline. In other words, I don't consider you a faithful child of God anymore. I am not going to associate with you socially. I'm not going to have you over my house for dinner. I am not about to go hunting with you, play cards with you, do all those things that we used to do together. Why? Because you're in sin and I love you. And I know that that sin will condemn your soul and I want you to come out of it. So I'm just handing you over to Satan. That's who you've chosen to serve. So as far as I'm concerned, there you go. Why am I doing that? So that your soul may be saved. I want you to feel ashamed of yourself for your sin and come out of it. It's because I love you. Why does a parent discipline his child? Because he hates him? Because he loves him. Wants them to not do things that will harm themselves. Many verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 6 and also in verse 14, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Withdraw from them. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. Paul talks there about the in that whole context, he's talking about the false teacher and how the false teacher operates under greed and so forth. And he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Verse 5. Over in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is, or such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Why do we do all that? Well, for one, we'd like to see the man come out of his sin and be saved. But Paul gives us a second reason. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read on, verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know? Look at here. Here it is. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I've seen my wife make homemade bread a number of times. And she'll dig a little hole in the center and just put just the tiniest, it's so minuscule, of yeast in that hole and cover it over. And yet the entire loaf rises. That's leaven spreading to the entire loaf. That's the figure that Paul uses here. You've got just one person, that don't seem like much, just one person in the church that's in sin. That don't seem like much. Paul says he'll contaminate the whole loaf. Sin is a spreading defilement. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Purge it out. Get rid of it. That is so crucial. Remember Galatians 5, 7 to 9, and all through the book of Galatians, Paul is warning them against false teachers and false teaching. And he says in verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Somebody had spread in there and defiled them. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Somebody came in there teaching error, and he has drawn their hearts away. He has defiled them. That's why we're told in Romans 16, 17, and 18, anyone who does not teach the doctrine which you've learned, mark him and avoid him. For they don't serve their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And with smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Get rid of them. Purge them out. Why? Because of the spreading defilement of their sin. Somebody says, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Matthew 9, 9 to 13. Remember when he called Matthew to service and then he was evidently invited to his house to eat and there were sinners there and the Pharisees came along and said, here he is eating with sinners. And Jesus said, I come to heal the sick. Those who are well don't need healing. I come to heal the sick. And then later on, the Pharisees used that against him, didn't they? They say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. He eats with sinners. And I fear today that some Christians may look at this verse and start justifying going down hanging out at the local bar under the guise of teaching. I don't think so. None of them get that out of this context. Jesus, as far as I can tell, didn't go down to the local bar. He did go in a house and eat with those of the world. Why? To teach them, right? He really was teaching them. He wanted their souls to be saved. You see, we've got to be careful as Christians. We have to be very careful of who we spend the bulk of our time with, don't we? We're going to have friends in the world, and we should have friends in the world. But we have to be very careful with that. Jesus sometimes ate with sinners to teach them, right? But who was his closest friends? Who did he spend the bulk of his time with? The 12, right? The 12. The 12 apostles. An old Jewish proverb says, if you lie down with dogs, you'll rise up with fleas. It'll spread. Let's read the rest of 1 Corinthians 5 very quickly. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul makes a distinction here. The person who's a brother in Christ who gets caught in this sin, you don't keep company with him. You don't have him over at your house for a meal. You don't bid him Godspeed in any way. Because you're trying to get him to be ashamed of his sin and repent. The people in the world are different. They're not your brethren in Christ. They're still lost in the world. And if you couldn't associate with them, you'd have to move, sell your house, go live out in the middle of the country somewhere with no other houses near you. You couldn't go to work. You couldn't go to the grocery store. You'd have to leave the world, Paul says. So there's a purpose and a point. But in verse 13, he concludes all this by saying, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, or his sin will spread and you'll all be defiled. Sin has a deadly spreading nature to it, and we need to beware lest we get caught up in the sins of our peers. Sin is a shameful disgrace. Sin is a spreading defilement. There's some good news, and I saved it for last. Number three, sin is a surmountable disease. Man, through science and through knowledge and study and discoveries and trial and error, experiments, tests, men have made some great accomplishments in the medical field, haven't they? Diseases and sicknesses that would have killed a man 50 years ago are easily corrected and cured today. And yet they still haven't conquered the world, have they? There are still sicknesses and diseases out there for which there's no cure and no hope. But as contagious as sin is, and as fast spreading as sin is, and as deadly as sin is, and as prevalent as sin is, there is a cure. There is a remedy. Because sin is a spiritual disease, it should be the most dreaded of all diseases, but sin is a surmountable disease. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the one thing that can cure our sins. And through Christ, we can overcome future temptations and prevent future sins. Peter wrote, remember 1 Peter 1 verse 18, that beautiful passage, when he says there, knowing that you were redeemed, that is bought back, bought out of slavery, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. I like that. Not just the blood of Christ, the precious blood, the innocent, the pure blood of Christ. That is what redeemed you from your sin. There's the cure. Sin can be cured, but only by the blood of Christ. And so we ask and answer the question again. How do I come in contact with the blood of Christ? Peter said there in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, since you have purified your souls, that's what I'm looking for, the cure. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You see, there again. How do you purify yourselves? How do you get cured from sin? Peter said through obeying the truth. People say, no, don't have to do anything, faith only. No, Peter said obeying the truth, just like all the other New Testament teaches and all those other places. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7:21, right? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Eternal destruction is prepared for those who do not know God and for those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And on the list goes. The cure is in obedience. Obedience is the key. It is the connector of my soul and my sin to the blood of Christ. How can I be saved? How can I be freed from the slavery of sin, cured from this great spiritual disease? By coming in contact with the blood of Christ, by purifying my soul, obeying the truth. We referred to that a moment ago. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Remember what Saul was told in Acts 22, 16 by Ananias? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's reminiscent of Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, where Peter commanded him to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism remits sin. That is, baptism takes sin away. Baptism washes away sins. Baptism does that. And yet in Ephesians 1, 7, Paul tells us that they were redeemed from our transgressions by the blood of Christ. In Revelation 1, verse 5, John says that we've been washed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Which is it, baptism or blood? Well, the clear answer is That is, it is at the point of baptism that we connect with the blood. Otherwise, how could both be said to wash away sins? There's the cure. And Paul brought it all together in Romans chapter 6, in verses 1 to 6. He's really addressing these people about living a sinful life after becoming Christians. After all, it gives God the opportunity to forgive us more. God loves to forgive, and so I'll just sin, sin, sin. God can forgive, 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 and we're all happy. It's kind of the mentality, wasn't it? And so Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. God forbid, in some translations. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I want you to capitalize on that phrase. We were baptized into his death. Now when he died, he shed his blood, right? The Bible talks about by his blood we have been redeemed. By his blood we have been saved. That's a reference to his death. They're interchangeable. We're baptized into his death. We're baptized into his blood. That brings it together. That's why it can be said that baptism washes away sins on one hand, and that it's the blood that washes away sins on the other, because it's at the point of baptism that spiritually we connect with the blood. I heard a preacher of the gospel years ago. I kid you not. Remember the Lord's Church, a conservative church, preaching from the pulpit, and made the statement from the pulpit that you cannot scripturally make a connection between baptism and the blood of Christ. I tremble when I hear that there's a gospel preacher saying things like that. The Bible makes the connection very clearly. That is the cure. Have you found the cure for this malady for yourself? In view of sin, a man named Thomas A. Kempis said, "Spit out the poison." Spit out the poison and hasten to the remedy. And then what you would do? Somebody get out in the garden, they get bit by a snake, you grab that snake up and you go down to the hospital. Give me the potion, give me the remedy. If sin is my slave driver, I'm fatally sick. I need to take the remedy. It's offered freely to the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2 tells us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 said he is the Savior of the world. The Savior of all men, it says there. Sin is a lot of things, isn't it? It's all these things. A shameful disgrace, a spreading defilement, a surmountable disease. That's the good news. This is by no means an exhaustive list. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list of the things that the Bible has to say about sin. But these should be enough to cause each and every one of us to look at sin very seriously, to realize its reality in a world where it has become wrong and unacceptable to condemn anyone as sinners. And this list should be enough to convince us that sin is hurtful and harmful and will be punished by God. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "Sin isn't hurtful because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's hurtful." God forbids sin because it hurts us, and God loves us and don't want us to be hurt. Somebody once said the reason sin is so successful is because it's viewed as a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Sin is sin. Let's take sin seriously. The so-called little ones, the so-called big ones. And let's avoid it at all costs. And condemn it in others so that they too might someday hasten to the remedy. Let's pray.